This morning's reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 13, reading from the start of the chapter through to verse 29. Amnon and Tamar. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I might eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing." "What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? What about you? You'll be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Absalom kills Amnon. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him. Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. May the Lord reveal his truth and his word through his word to us today. We'll just pray before Grant comes again to speak. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is living.
I was getting scared there listening to Donald when he said a daunting passage. Yeah, it is. I'm sure somebody else could do a much better job, but you're stuck with me this morning as we go through Samuel. We've been through Samuel for probably about a year now, and we're still at it. Now, good news or bad news, Tommy's not here today. He's the official timekeeper, but poor Tommy's not well today, so thoughts and prayers with Tommy. But okay, there we go. I'm on the... There we are, on the time now. Right. 1987, there was a movie made starring Michael Douglas and Glenn Close called Fatal Attraction. Now, it was about a married man who was attracted by a beautiful woman and had an affair with her. And that marked the beginning of a long nightmare of events that ended in bitterness and a violent death. This chapter tells the story of a fatal attraction that ends in tragedy too. David's son, who was heir to the throne, the crown prince, Amnon, was infatuated with his half-sister, Tamar. And having decided he had to have her, no matter what, he lied to his father, he tricked Tamar into being alone with her, and he raped her. Amnon, the passage talks about how he loved her. It was lust, wasn't it? This is what the commentator Gordon Keddy talks about. I've got a few of his commentaries. Verse 4 of the text says, "I'm in love with Tamar. The ingredients of a genuine love are altogether lacking. There is no self-giving commitment, no seeking of the other's highest good, no sensitive devotion, not even a hint of romance. There is only naked physical lust and an utterly self-centred disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, welfare and blessedness. Amnon is consumed not by what he could do for her, but what he wanted desperately to do to her." I thought that was a good summary of what's going on here. Anyway, after he had his way with her, he threw her out, or in the actual original text, Hebrew, literally, "get this out of here." 2 years later, her brother Absalom killed Amnon in revenge, and David mourned for his children. Right, that's it. 2 points this morning. First point, Beauty and the Beast, fairy tale, which we're going to kind of look at a wee bit, but that's what it is. We're going to talk about the beast of sin, or the monster of sin. As Donald read this passage, as went through the chain of events, I wonder what your reaction was to the characters in the passage, to the main characters. You've got Amnon, the perpetrator. You've got Jonadab, who is the cousin, who is a nice Scottish word, sleeked, cunning. And what an influence friends can have on us, good or bad. Here, the influence is bad. He had certainly ingenuity, but no integrity. You've got Absalom, the revengeful brother. You've got David, the king, the father. We're going to talk about him later. And the victim, Tamar. When we read this passage, why did God put this passage in the Bible? It's unsavoury. It's horrible. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. It's monstrous. It's grotesque. We could go on and on. It's sin. That's why it's there. It's sin. And the passage is saying, don't give sin space in your life. It will consume you. It's serious. It's shameful. It separates. It spreads. It kills. And one of the commentators said, it rubs our noses in the sinfulness of sin. I thought that was really good. It rubs our noses in the sinfulness of sin. And our default setting, what we gravitate to, each of us, is to sin. We find it easy, don't we? We don't find it hard. You don't have to train a kid as they grow up to do wrong, to lie, and to be selfish. It happens naturally. It's our sinful nature. Even those of us who are in relationship with Jesus, who have a new God's spirit within us, we have a connection with God, we still have that old nature within us, that old beast that we should not feed. And, you know, when we defy God's commandments, his design for life, his guidance, his word, we get into big trouble. And we know right from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, sin spoils and it spreads and it separates us from God, from one another, and it brings shame and sorrow, and it's serious. And if we ever ponder upon, just think if Adam and Eve were here today, the first parents, and if they were aware of what their actions did, what effect that would have on them, of the consequences rippling through genetically through since from time began, right through the world. But we can't point the finger at others if we think today we're here to examine ourselves. Now, with David, this beast of sin, you know, God, I should pause a moment. When God made us, we were made in his image and we were beautiful in every single way. We had no sin. But then we came under the curse, didn't we? Like the fairy tale. The prince came under the curse and he turned into a beast. And that's like us in our fallen nature. Okay, it's depressing stuff, but it's going to be good later on, hopefully. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the chapter where we looked at last time, because of David's sin and his adultery and his murder, although God forgave him his sin after he repented, there was going to be consequences. And you can read that in verse 10 and 11 about the sword would never depart from David's house. His house would start to know the consequences of his sin. And here we are, it's rippling like a stone in the pond, rippling. It's rippling through all the relationships. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And David ignored God's command for marriage. He took multiple wives. There was jealousy. There was fear. There was pride. There was anger. There was confusion. What a complicated mess to live in David's house as a child, as a wife, one of his many wives. Not a happy situation. Very dysfunctional. It was disastrous. You know, the kids had every material thing, but what they lacked was security, a real sense of significance, a father who was devoted to them. They lacked harmony and peace. And those of us maybe who are parents, or maybe have been in contact with children who aren't parents but have had contact with children, our lives have tremendous influence on young people and how it shapes their lives. And how we have been shaped by the way we've been brought up too. I wonder what influence we are having upon our children. And one of the things about you think about once you have children is that you see your own faults being played out in them. And it's most distressing. The sins of the fathers are visited on the children in that sense. And let's not talk about that very much. It's very uncomfortable. But here we're talking about David's sins are being played out. The consequences of his past actions are he is living with them. And today there's some of us in this room that are living with the consequences of our past wrong choices, let's say, bad choices. And the question really comes, because we've all made bad choices, is have we acknowledged our errors, our sins before God? Have we asked God for forgiveness, for cleansing, through the Lord Jesus Christ? And now are we relying on his Holy Spirit's power to change and to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh? There was David, happy home, sadness. Amnon. Well, Amnon can't blame his father. He can't blame his mother. Well, he can in one way, but not really, not in God's sight. He can't say it's not my fault. We're all accountable for our own actions. I won't go into all, just leave that there. Amnon, the eldest son, treated Tamar. And here's the thought, here's the point, here's the thing, right? Amnon treated Tamar the same way David treated Bathsheba, who he had an affair with. Amnon just took it a bit further, as it happens from generation to generation. He took it further, darker, deeper. Absalom treated his brother, Amnon, as the way David treated Uriah. He killed him. Now, when David saw Amnon, when he saw Absalom, he saw himself. Have you ever heard your own voice? What do you think of it? You hear a recording of your own voice, and it sounds like really weird. It sounds really strange. Is that me? I don't like the sound of that. Well, they say that you never hear your own voice until it comes back to you from a recording, or from what we've sown in the lives of our children. And sometimes, not in our children, but the way we've treated people comes back, the way comes back to us, it bounces back to us. Here's the heir of the throne asking David to send for his half-sister to feed him. Well, that sounds like a real kingly man, doesn't it? Who's going to lead the nation. Amnon knew his father was indulgent, and he said, "Daddy, I want this. Is that okay?" "Yes, son, that's okay." And he makes this childish request. What a baby. David the warrior caves in to his request. He doesn't teach his son discipline. He doesn't teach his son to take responsibility or fortitude. David unwittingly sends Tamar to Amnon. Now, here's the thing. Why did Tamar not go to David? Why? David was the actual high court of appeal. He was like, it was a monarchy, a real monarchy, and he was a court of appeal. He was the justice system. Why did she not go? Because she knew she wouldn't get justice. Now, let's contemporise this a moment. Saturday the 30th of May, BBC reported, the Attorney General is to review the sentencing of three teenage boys who raped two girls in separate attacks. After criticism, their sentence was were too lenient. The boys, two aged 15, one 14, were not given custodial sentences for the attacks in Fording Bridge, Hampshire, in 2024. and 2025. They brazenly filmed the incident on their phones and later shared some of the footage online. The teenagers were given youth rehabilitation orders and walked out of court with 10 rape convictions between them. A government spokesman said the Attorney General's office had received multiple requests for the sentences to be reviewed under the unduly lenient sentence scheme. It said it shared the public shock at the details of this horrific case, and its thoughts were with the young victims, and that its law officers, the Attorney General and the Solicitor General, were urgently reviewing the case with utmost care and attention. They will now have 28 days to make a decision on this case and refer it to the Court of Appeal for hearing. I'm not going to make any comment. What was David's reaction to Tamar's rape? Well, verse 21 says, he was furious. He scarcely could contain his anger and his... But he did. He did. He did contain it. In fact, he did nothing. His anger should have led to justice. Amnon should have been punished. Tamar should have been exonerated. But there was no justice. Amnon was not held accountable, and Tamar got nothing. The text is very interesting because it starts off quite fast as a literary device, and it slows down from verse 9 to verse 19. And did you get this slow? She's kneading bread, she's there, it becomes very intimate, very slow. So the focus is on Tamar. Amnon thought he could get away with it. In 1982, ABC Evening News reported on an unusual work of modern art, a chair affixed to a shotgun. It was to be viewed, it was to be viewed by sitting in the chair and looking directly into the gun barrel. The gun was loaded and set on a timer to set at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. The amazing thing was that people waited in lines to sit and stare into the shell's path. They all knew that the gun could go off at any point, at any moment, but they were gambling on the fatal blast wouldn't happen during their 1 minute on the chair. Yes, it was foolhardy, yet many people wouldn't dream of sitting in that chair, live a lifetime gambling that they can get away with their sin. Foolishly, they ignore the risk until inevitable self-destruction happens. You know, God's chosen king to be justice, to be righteousness, David, a type of Messiah, anointed one, does nothing. And of course, the most likely the reason he didn't was he felt so guilty about his own sin with Bathsheba, it was still in his mind, so he's soft on discipline in the home and in the kingdom. And he does nothing. And the question goes back to us, how do we deal with it? What, do we speak out against sin in our homes, in our relationships, with sensitivity and grace, speaking with grace and truth? Where is the king? So that's David. Absalom. Can we click here? We get all the, yeah, that's all the characters there. So we've got Absalom. Absalom is cool. He's calculating, never said a word to Amnon. He hides his hatred with a smile. Smile, he's very sneaky, cunning and crafty and ruthless, all the time plotting revenge. 2 years later, as part of Absalom's revenge on Amnon, it's sheep shearing time, it's time where the money's flowing in and they have a big dinner, barbecue, and he says, Dad, can you come, Dad? Can the king come to my party? And David says, no, son. Then if the king can't come, can the crown prince come? Why should you ask him? But he urges David. We see that in verse 27. And David says, yes, he can come. Now, if David had been on top of his home, he would have known what's going on. But he didn't. He didn't know what was going on. 2 years, Absalom hadn't talked to Amnon, and David didn't know. Absalom, anyway, David caves in, and David is part responsible for the death of Amnon. Now, think if David had disciplined, if he'd exercised discipline, child training against Amnon, Absalom wouldn't have taken the revenge that he did, because there's no punishment, and Absalom took it in his own hands. And Absalom then, once he does the deed, he gets his men to kill his brother, he runs away, he won't face up to what he's done, and he runs away. And in one way, according to the law of Moses, Amnon got what he deserved. It was for death, for rape. And Absalom, well, he ended up being murdered eventually himself, as the book unfolds. Both end in death. David's family, torn apart. There's a dismantling of his kingdom, starting with his home, from every part. We've reached a high point now. David's, because God was with David, and he was with the Lord. But now David has veered away from the Lord, and his life has taken a path away into darkness, into division, disunity, and disaster. And David, we read in verse 37, the King David mourned for his son every day. The heart of a parent seeing this, think of the sorrow and the shame and the sadness and the sin, the effect of the beast of sin just affecting the whole of his life and his family. David, we read in Psalm 51, he was repentant. We know he shed tears. He was repentant and he came to the Lord, and he knew he sinned against the Lord, and that he was forgiven, but the consequences lived on of his adultery, deception and murder, failure as a father, conspiracy, rebellion, rape. It's all going in the mix, and David's alone. But the thing is, we have to remember, is God's covenant grace, is his head love, it sticks to us. It stuck to David through his ups and downs, through his rebellion, his wrong turns, his wrong choices, and God's love stuck with him. Never let him go. And David is head in his hands thinking, oh, what have I done? But God's love was inside him, keeping him, holding him. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them from my hands. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me. I will lose none of all the Father has given me. And God's love, his grace is holding David. Even when David is trying to pull away, he's helping David. He's healing David from the inside out. And that's what God does to us when we repent and come to him. There's always a way through it. There's always a way back to God through repentance. But the consequences live on. Tamar. Tamar tears our robes, our ornamental robes, showing royalty. She puts ashes on her head to show sorrow, shame, to let it be known what's happened to her. I've been shamed, I've been disgraced. It wasn't my fault. And, you know, Amnon, when he said, get this out of here, he wanted to deflect the blame, most likely, that it was her fault. But here, Tamar is totally desolate woman, verse 20 tells us, desolate. And it's a particularly repulsive incident. Because what makes it repulsive, above all things, is that her family, her brother was there to protect her, and he failed her. He was the perpetrator. He was the one who was violent and abused her and rejected her and treated her as nothing, as worthless, to feed his lust. And her father does nothing. She's no future prospects. She's soiled, solitude broken, in this great sense of injustice. But I think we have to note that the text doesn't tell us what happened to Tamar, but obviously with God and with his grace and with his healing, with his Holy Spirit, there's always a way through. There's always healing, restoration. And we see this the grotesque nature of sin in this passage. It's ugly. But are we so different? Do we not have seeds within us? Now, we may say, oh, I'm not seeds of that base lust in that sense. But we lust after other things, don't we? We lust after prestige, power, possessions. And we're all praise. In varying degree, we've all got those seeds within us. It's like weeds in the garden. Given the right conditions, water them, the weeds will pop up. They're in the soil. And in varying degrees, how do we treat people? Do we treat people with justice all the time? Or with injustice? Do we judge people wrongly? Yes, we do. We look at the face. We look at the person. We look at what they've got. We don't want to listen to the truth. We want our own way. We don't like correction. We don't like discipline. Anyway, we can go on and on and on. But Tamar, her life is torn apart. She's innocent. She's shattered. And she's suffered such injustice. Held in the United States Army of Military History are four watercolours by a soldier artist of the early 20th century. In the opinion of most art critics, these wartime scenes are unexceptional. Historian William Shirer described them as crude, stilted and lifeless. Their value lies in the name of the artist in the bottom of the left-hand corner, A. Hitler. Adolf Hitler's name is synonymous with evil and brutality, yet most people are unaware that before he became a dictator who menaced the world, Adolf Hitler made his living selling his own paintings. When he was 18 years old, Hitler even applied for admission to the Vienna Academy of Fine Arts. He dreamed of becoming a great painter, but despite a flair of drawing, failed the entry tests. Mary Lou Generis is the former creator of the US Army Art Collection, quote, reflecting on Hitler's artwork, she says, quote, "It's a side of him that no one expects. You don't expect to see an artist. It's very incongruous, and in a way, it's frightening. If someone who can perpetuate such evil can also have this softer side, then who's to say that possibly isn't all of us like that?" Okay, we're going to wrap this up in the second point now, very short. The bearer of sin. Good news. Jesus is the ultimate king, Messiah, God's only rescuing true king, to bring in justice, to bring in righteousness. He's the only one who truly knows what Tamar went through and people like Tamar, who endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus took the shame, the holy, perfect, the otherness of God, transcendent God, took shame upon himself for us so that we would never have to live in shame of sin forever. Jesus bore the ultimate injustice. At his court case, the Roman governor Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." No, all his enemies could find nothing wrong at all, no sin in him, and yet they crucified him. Injustice. God, man. And we can be accepted because of all our injustices that we've carried out, knowingly or unknowingly, to others, to this world, to everyone, and our sins. because Jesus bore it on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it tells us how serious our sin is, that Jesus had to go to the cross. God had to send his one and only Son into the world to be the sin bearer. The only beautiful one had to take sin upon himself. And it shows how serious our sin is, that that's what had happened. It shows how loved we are, that God was prepared to do that for you and for me. And God is just, and he vindicated the Son, and he accepted the sacrifice for sin, and he rose from the dead victorious and ascended up into high, and is coming back. And we sang about it, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is coming back in righteousness, in absolute justice and judgment. And here we have we had this curse of sin, like the prince was cursed and he became a beast, which is like us. But the amazing truth of the gospel is that God sent Jesus to take the punishment, and he opened up his arms to us and embraced us with his love. He touched us with his love. He kissed us with his love, so that we could become royalty and be changed back, become beautiful in his sight. I will beautify the meek with salvation, the psalmist says. And that's it. I'm coming to an end. Questions to finish. Really, I should say, he changes our shame into honour. We can walk uprightly. Our sins have been forgiven. We are valued and significant. Where there was separation with sin, now there is oneness with God by his Holy Spirit, and we know that to be true in our lives. Where there is sorrow and sadness over what we've done, there is joy. We've been forgiven. The penalty is gone. Where there is conflict and unrest because of our wrong choices, there is peace. There is harmony with God, and he wants us to have peace with one another. And where there was a decreation in the world around us and inside us, there is now a recreation starting in us, which will be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. The beast becomes beautiful through Christ's sacrifice and his beautifying work of the Spirit. Questions to finish. When people treat you unfairly, when you're hurt, how do you react? Do you react like a beast, like Absalom, or in beauty and forgiveness? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When suffering, when we go through trials and difficulties, do we, like a beast, do we rage and blame people and blame others and blame God and blame everybody? Or do we say, thank you, Lord God, for giving me what you've given me. I want to praise your name. I want to offer you a sacrifice of praise, a fruit of lips that confess your name. How do you see people? Do you see them as beasts, repulsed by the sin, or beautiful, that God wants to beautify and to forgive and to bring them into his family? That's it. And as believers, we are beautified each day as we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will beautify the meek with salvation. As we gaze upon him, we are transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes through the Spirit.